others, or I don't know all those that are hurting among us, but we remember them, Lord. We thank you that you know them, and we commit them to you. Thank you again, Father, for such a gorgeous day. Help us to be thankful, men and women, Lord, sharing your mercy and grace with those who need. In Jesus' name. Okay, welcome to the forum class. Today's title is The Return of the King. And even if you didn't see the Fellowship of the Ring or the Two Towers, you still kind of make sense of it. We're on a different track here. Okay, it wasn't very good, Lambert. We probably have a lot of new folks. Who's in the class for the first time? Or back after a long while? Yeah, what's your name? Lugu. Welcome. Oh, you can say your name. She put up her hand before she realized there was more to it. Welcome, yeah.
Sonia.
Sonia, welcome. Anybody else? Yeah.
Roberto Adora.
Roberto Adora, good to have you back. Anybody else want to introduce that?
Yeah.
Joanne.
Joanne, welcome. Glad you're with us. A couple of announcements. There's still, the next hour, there's still a need for Sunday school teachers, in particular for the 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds, and for the 2nd through 5th grade. So if you know somebody that was gifted in that way, or feel the Lord is leading you, please consider that. And then I think Irv mentioned that there may be, the women meet about once a month on Tuesday evenings, and I think there's a corresponding meeting for men called Shop Talk, and I believe that's this Tuesday night. We're not 100% sure.
It is.
It is. Ah, good. Do you know what time it starts? Okay. So we go to Carol to get the information on the men's teacher right here. Thanks very much. So 6:30 this Tuesday evening. And if you happen to see a basket go by, that's just to cover our expenses. Please don't feel any pressure to give. And with that, Lambert, come on up and the Return of the King.
Morning. Last week in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, we looked at the collapse of the world system, the satanic world system, which has held sway over mankind since the beginning. Extra credit, there are 20 sets of notes up here on the European Union and some of its developing aspects, and for extra credit and honorary awards, take a copy of these extracted notes. We saw last week that a world government is even now beginning to coalesce, and it will be in essence a revival of the old Roman Empire centered in and around the European community of nations in all likelihood, and headed up by a beast, a man who's called the beast out of the sea, a man, human being, charismatic, great world leader, in partnership with a beast out of the land with a false prophet in Israel, negotiating the world peace in the Middle East, and so on. Last week in chapter 17, we saw that in the first half of the Great Tribulation period, in the first half of these 7 years, a world church has considerable influence and power over the government of the world, this world common government. That's pictured by the woman riding the beast that we talked about. The woman is some kind of a counterfeit church, outwardly looking a little bit like it was Christian, but with all compromises in it, the true church having been removed. This church, however, will fall into disfavor about halfway through the tribulation period and be destroyed by this political dictator and come to an end. In chapter 18, we found that there's yet another aspect of Mystery Babylon the Great, and that's the economic, political power structures of the world, which are also corrupt. And these come crashing down at the end of the tribulation period, right about the time of the return of the Lord Jesus, and this great sudden collapse of the world economy and with all of its corruption and politics and scandal. And that all goes under the title of Mystery Babylon, the Great Mother of Harlots and Earth's Abominations, a complicated subject. And we come to chapter 19 today, but you'll take a pencil and mark out the 19 and also the 20, because the chapter divisions were put in by the devil and they're in the wrong place. As usual. And we probably just to make sure we get the continuity, go back to the end of chapter 18 and start there so that we don't go through this big break at 19. At beginning at chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, that is over the fall of Babylon, O heaven, and you apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall be found, shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her, this world system, was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, glory and salvation and honor and power to the Lord our God. We have some observers in heaven watching all of this happen, watching these events on earth, and their explanation is Hallelujah at the destruction of the world system, which has been so oppressive for so many thousands of years. That's the first time in the New Testament the word Hallelujah appears. It appears three other times in the New Testament, all in this chapter. Hallelujah is that from the Hebrew word, two Hebrew words, Hallel, praise, and Yahweh, praise Yahweh, found throughout the Psalms. But here it is, first time in the New Testament. And again they say Hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. That's the smoke of Babylon, the city, and Babylon, the harlot. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. A voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all of you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her wife has made herself ready. We're back in that throne room of God that we entered back in chapters 4 and 5 when we saw that the worship of God goes on around the throne of God day and night, as the worship of men and angels with singing and constant praise. And now this rejoicing is at the fall of the world evil system, and there's a great multitude. In addition to the angels, do you think there's any human beings involved in this great multitude? If so, who might they be? Well, the church, us, we'll be there watching this. So we'll watch all this. The saints of the Old Testament, yes, very likely they've been raised from the dead in this time period, the end of the tribulation saints, great numbers of them. And all those who are believing on earth that right through the end time, the 144,000 in any converts, that so this will be the believers of all ages all assembled together in a great choir of worship. So we'll have some kind of window where all of us will have some window that we can at least observe what's going on in the out in the world around during the tribulation period. It remains a kind of open question as to how much we participate in the events of the tribulation, but at least we're not oblivious to all these events. Now the announcement in heaven is that it is time for the marriage of the Lamb. His wife has made herself ready. Here it doesn't say bride, it says wife, as if the marriage had already occurred, and this is the marriage of the Lamb, and it's the Jewish wedding with the typical festivities and a great marriage feast. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts, plural, of the saints. And he said to be right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sons of God. We we've talked on and off about the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and that Jesus presents the church to himself without spot or blemish as the virgin bride. And in contrast, the Old Testament theme was more the idea that Israel was the wife of Jehovah, not the virgin bride, but the wife who was generally adulterous. And this raises some kind of difficult questions here. Does God have two wives or only one? And what happens to just who is in this class here that's called the wife of the Lamb? There are quite a few Bible scholars that would say that the church alone is the bride of Christ, or the wife of the Lamb. That's not an unusual interpretation. Ray Sedman argues the fact that the wife of the Lamb is in fact not only the church, but the believers of the Old Testament as well, that it's the whole family of all the believers of all the ages. And he concludes that partly because of the image of New Jerusalem, which contains both Christian and Jewish elements. And the whole idea of the wife and the bride here is a picture of intimacy with God. And all believers through all ages are invited into this kind of intimate relationship with God as pictured by a time of great fellowship together. All the way through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, we see this idea of a coming marriage supper, that when people, the believers of all ages, will be invited together to a great celebration. And that's now time for this great celebration. Notice here that the saints all show up with fine linen, but in this case, the fine linen isn't just the imputed righteousness that comes from putting your faith in Jesus. It's the righteous deeds. The linen is all of the actions that believers have shown forth for the Lord during their whole lifetime. So that here we have righteousness that is the result of good deeds. In verse 10, John is rather carried away by the angel who makes this announcement. I fell at his feet to worship him. The angel. And the angel said to John, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's rather remarkable that the apostle John, who's wise and mature and an old man, should be so suddenly carried away here that he falls at the foot of an angel. Well, this may be that angels are so impressive and so awesome in appearance that anybody would be tempted to worship them. That may be. It may simply be the overwhelming joy of the event that he falls on his face before the Lord, not realizing that he's bowing to an angel. The angel warns him and tells him to worship God only. So here's a clear statement that we do not direct our worship through intermediaries such as angels. Now we come to this great event, which is the most prayed for, the most prophesied event in the Bible, the return of the Lord Jesus in power and in glory, which in literal Greek is the outshining of his presence, the epiphania of his parousia, the outshining of his presence. Jesus has been present on the earth for 7 years behind the scenes, orchestrating the events of the last 7 years, training 144,000, moving with his army silently and invisibly, putting all, everything together. It's now the time when he steps out from behind the curtains and shows himself openly and bowed to the whole of mankind. And here it is, verse 11. I saw heaven open, the invisible world, the curtains to the invisible world that are around us on all sides part. Heaven's not far away, you remember. It's another dimension right in this very room. If the curtains were stretched back, we'd see that we were in the presence now of Jesus and the angels and simply didn't realize it. And if when this happens, Jesus will step openly into our presence and the presence of the world. And he comes on a white horse. Ray Sedman reminds us that this is not the Lone Ranger and Silver, that perhaps the Lone Ranger and Silver are modeled after this. We don't know, but we have to ask the Lone Ranger when we see him, if he's there. and but this is Jesus on a white horse. And he's called by four different names here. He's given four names. He's called Faithful and True, the one who comes to fix and to correct and to repair and to heal and to bring justice on the earth and to right all the wrongs perpetrated through the years. He is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey as the legitimate king of Israel and was rejected. He comes now on a great horse as a great military commander with power to enforce his rule over the world. His eyes were like a flame of fire, penetrating, discerning, insight, the kind of eyes that look into your eyes and see all the way down inside to your toes, revealing motives and revealing everything that's in the human heart, nothing escaping his discernment. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's drawn from chapter 1, remember? On his head were many diadems. That would mean full authority over all areas of life. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's a nice connection between the written Word of God and the living Word of God and the intimate relationship between what's written down in the Bible and its consistency with this man, with the man Jesus, who's called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Are those armies angels or also saints? Could be both. And there's certainly a great number of them. Now, this is interesting here that for some strange reason, Jesus has blood on his garments. That's the blood of his cross, you suppose, which was 2,000 years earlier. Probably not.
The blood of the martyrs?
Could be the blood. How about Isaiah chapter 63? Could be a little Old Testament study here. In Isaiah chapter 63, there's a wonderful little dialogue between the prophet and the Messiah. You know, the last half of Isaiah has these dialogues between God the Father and his son, the Messiah, and the Messiah praying to the Father, and there's all these wonderful little dialogues. And in one of those dialogues, Isaiah has a discussion with the Messiah. And Isaiah's in Jerusalem, and he sees a vision of the return of the Lord. And here's what Isaiah says. He says, "Who is this who's coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward with the greatness of his strength?" He's a warrior coming from Bozrah, from southern Jordan, and with blood on his robes. The Messiah says, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Isaiah, "Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress?" Messiah, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was listening. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come." What is the blood then on the garments of Jesus at the second coming? The blood of his enemies. And particularly the picture of the winepress here, the winepress especially is Israel, unbelieving Israel. And Jesus, as the avenger of blood, and personally comes in to deal with the apostate Israel and to deal with the armies of the world, as we'll see. So we have here not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but we have the great warrior king who comes in with might and shedding the blood of evildoers. Okay? Verse 15 of chapter 19. "Now, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword," the Greek word for a long sharp sword. The word of God is oftentimes spoken as a sharp sword that is the speech of God, that God speaks things and the deed is done, in this case, vengeance. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron," shepherdize them with a rod of iron. We shepherdize means to to rule over the nations with strong, central, firm, righteous authority. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's the figure of the winepress and his personal involvement in the judgment of the end of the age here. He has a name on his thigh, a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is all, again, the imagery of Psalm 2 that we read a few weeks ago. It's all that imagery of God having set his king on Mount Zion, and the kings of the earth, God laughs at them. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. John is watching all this, the coming of Jesus now, open and out in the out and visible to all mankind everywhere on earth. The whole world sees this event. It's not hidden. He's not in a secret place. He's in public view. And John now sees an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, this is vultures now, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not the wedding feast. This is something that's quite opposite to that. This is the great supper of God. And the invited guests are vultures and birds of carrion. And this is a terrible, horrible supper in contrast with the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the birds of the air are called that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. I saw the beast, that's this political leader from Europe, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Remember that we've already seen that demonic spirits assemble together the armies of the earth, sounds like about 200 million troops totally, who come in from every direction. This whole great war starts with an invasion from Egypt, which is responded to by an invasion from the north, from Syria, and from Russia. That's Ezekiel 38:39. There's a counter response from the Western Europe, landing forces in at Haifa probably, and then there's a great military expedition that comes in from the east. Japan and India and China send their armies in to this little tiny country of Israel, 200 miles long and 50 miles wide. That's the scene of World War III. And these armies all come in to bring about world peace. They all come in to fight one another until at some point they realize that their real enemy isn't other armies. It's God. Notice this is really quite incredible. They turn and gather themselves to make war against him who sits against who sits on the horse and against his army. Can you imagine the armies of the world all getting together and agreeing that their real enemy is Jesus and his army, and as if you could fight against Jesus and his army and be successful? It's interesting. So this army is going to self-destruct, and the birds are going to come in and eat the bodies for months and have a great feast, supper of God. The beast was captured, that's his political leader, and with him the false prophet, that's Israel's false Messiah, who's in cahoots with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and all those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I don't know where that is. Is that a place in heaven? Is that something on earth? It's a terrible place of eternal punishment here. It's a vivid imagery of everlasting destruction. And so these two especially bad, evil men who've been incarnate evil, Satan has possessed them, the beast and the false prophet, go into the lake of fire. The rest, that is now the armies of the world, were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled or gorged with their flesh. It's a horrendous carnage. in this great battle of Armageddon, or campaign of Armageddon, lasts some months. It isn't a single battle. It's a whole series of battles, runs up and down the length of Israel. We know from Zechariah that Jerusalem is overrun by these armies one more time and destroyed, and the women raped, and the city pillaged and plundered, and the great numbers of Jews in the land will be exterminated at this time, and small numbers will turn to the Lord in the end, and then all these invading armies will destroy themselves, and you'll need all the vultures in the world to come and clean up the carnage afterwards. The cities of the nations will be in ruins. The infrastructure of the earth will be shattered and broken down. The internet will be down. Power and your cell phone won't work if you happen to be around. So we've got an earth that's left in a pretty devastated condition that needs a lot of rebuilding. And that will be the state of affairs when Jesus comes to establish at long last the righteous government on the earth. Chapter 20, no break here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, great angel, it could very well be Michael, having the key to the bottomless pit. That's the bottom was the abyss. It's where the demonic spirits came out of that earlier and were a terrible torment to man. This angel comes down, opens, he has the key to the bottomless pit, and he has a great chain. He lays hold of the dragon, that's Satan, the serpent of old, who earlier was cast out of heaven and limited to earth, and he's now seized and bound with a great chain for 1,000 years and cast into the abyss, the bottomless pit, and the gate was shut and locked, and a seal was put on it so that Satan can't get out and nobody can let him out, and that he should not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Here we come to a great battleground and contemporary prophecy as to whether this is a literal 1,000 years or whether this is symbolic. That 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times here. If you take this literally, which I do, then Satan is out of commission for a literal 1,000 years and chained up where he can't do any damage to anybody on earth, and Jesus can begin to rebuild the nations. Verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I take that to include these tribulation saints, these great millions and millions of people who have come to know the Lord through the 144,000 during this time period, who are believers, most of whom have been martyred. They're now raised from the dead, and they sit in places of power. And these thrones are government, thrones of government and power. We're going to need a lot of good men and women in the political office around the world to govern. What do you suppose the disciples get to do if they're in this group? Bible quiz. Well, they get authority over the 12 tribes of Israel from Matthew. Anything there for you to do, by the way? Yes. The church will rule and reign with Jesus on the earth. So during this time period, that some of you can work down in Alvisa or Atherton or San Jose or Morgan Hill or whatever, and bring in righteous government, and some of you can go and get Stanford back on the right track. If there is a Stanford, take the church function again over there, like it's supposed to, if it's still standing. It probably won't be. So now here we have then the whole idea of Jesus setting up a new world government with righteous people in power for 1,000 years, and with his headquarters in Jerusalem, but all kinds of good people working for him and through him. Well, that ought to change things on earth in a wonderful way right away. Whole new world order. Whole new system of doing business and politics and power.
What happens to the woman?
The woman?
The woman.
The woman right planning to be censored. That's the church. That's the Falls Church, and she gets wiped out by the political government. So this, the woman, the great harlot, is a picture of all the evil of the world system that's all crashed and burned down. It's all gone. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The amillennialists say, in general, lots of people now say, there is only one great resurrection. It's called the Last Judgment, and on the last Judgment, all the good and all the evil will be raised at the same time and separated all in one event. That's not biblical here, because there's obviously, we're just given the list of the people who are in the first resurrection, and in a few minutes we're going to be talking about another resurrection, which is obviously a different event. So the first resurrection is not a single event, but what he supposes meant by the term the first resurrection. Who's in the first resurrection? The church. Jesus. Those who were raised with Jesus on Easter morning. The faithful of Israel, yeah. The tribulation saints, all righteous believers that are in that first resurrection, the resurrection of the just.
So this period envisions resurrected believers and people born who still have the fallen sin nature.
Very good. Now what's going to happen on earth? We've had a good number of people who survived World War III. People who have lived on the earth and come to know Jesus. These all appear after the return of Jesus. They all appear at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which we looked at in Matthew 24. And Jesus separates the sheep from the goat. The sheep are all those who believe in him. They're allowed to enter into this 1,000-year millennial reign and to raise families and to live under the government of Jesus during that time. They will be regenerated, but they will not yet have had their resurrected bodies. So they'll have children. Their children will be still carry the sin of Adam, still have to make an individual choice to know Jesus. So 1,000 years to repopulate the earth by ordinary human beings like ourselves, still sons and daughters of Adam, righteous to begin with, and their children have the power now to come to know the Lord, and Satan won't be around bothering, so of course they'll all come to the Lord, won't they? So. And then there will be the saints. Now we who believe in Jesus will have our resurrection bodies, so where do we live? We live in New Jerusalem, so that's our home, and we'll get to that next week, should the Lord tarry, if today's not today. And so we'll participate in the rebuilding of the planet. And this is the great golden age that was promised to Israel. Israel was promised a place among the nations as the chief of the nations. Israel was promised a time when the desert would blossom like a rose, and when the tribes would have peace, and when the land would be restored, and sin would be greatly reduced. That's what the patriarchs of Israel all looked for, and now it's the Israel's day on the earth. Where did I stop? Now, 1,000 years with Satan chained and bound. Some people say that Satan was destroyed when Jesus died on the cross and chained right there. If he was chained, it was with a long chain, evidently, because he seems to be doing plenty of damage. And yes, on the cross, Jesus judicially disarmed Satan forever. But has Satan been influential in world affairs the last 2,000 years? Yes. Most certainly, yes. Now, we're going to bind him up and chain him for 1,000 years in a great pit and lock the door. What do you suppose that will do to the world? And we have Jesus reigning from Jerusalem with righteous leaders and righteous government and considerable authority. So we'll have no more problems at all? Wrong. Now, Satan's not the reason for all human evil. Human beings are still fallen. So in order to establish that fact, at the end of 1,000 years, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So during this 1,000 years, there's been a whole lot of people who have been born on the earth, carrying the sin of Adam, chosen to reject Jesus, in spite of the superior, wonderful living conditions on the earth, and chosen secretly to disbelieve in God. And when Satan comes back for them, they readily join his army. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So there's an actually organized revolt against Jesus and against Jerusalem. But fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, this whole camp of rebels. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, present tense, and they will be tormented night and day, forever and ever. Now that's the end of Satan. So if you have friends that want to that still think that Satan is running hell and that he's having field day down there, that's not the picture you get here. This is the picture of the eternal torment for Satan and for all those who have worked with him. So we get the final removal of Satan and the final put down of rebellion at the end of 1,000 years. It shows us here how deep-seated human evil really is, that it's not just the devil. We're not sinners just because the devil tempts us. Now we come to an event called the judgment of the great white throne. And there's so much in here, one could wish that this was 2 or 3 chapters long. It's very brief. I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, Jesus, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So this is kind of out in eternity again, this great, vast judgment hall that's outside of time and space. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This will be an immense scene with billions of people who've lived since the beginning of time all assembled together in a great courtroom with Jesus as the presiding judge. Yes.
Okay, if most of the believers have already been resurrected, are most of these going to be people who never believed in God then?
Well, that's the main central point here. Who are these people? We have to allow for the fact that the believers who have lived on earth during the 1,000 years haven't yet gone through any judgment or evaluation and may have their names in the book of life. So there's two things happening here at this judgment. Every human being who has ever lived will, except for those previously raised, will be standing at this judgment with a body on, some kind of a resurrection body, visible. It's a courtroom appearance. One by one, I don't know, in eternity it can happen quickly, but can you imagine billions of people getting judged one at a time in an ordinary courtroom?
Yeah, it makes you appreciate the DMV a little bit more.
The lines in the DMV aren't bad at all in comparison. Now, books are open. What do you suppose that means? Books are open.
Their lives are read.
That means the true story of their lives will be read in every detail. Because the recording angels have kept books. And so that absolutely what people really actually did, thought, said, will come right out in the open before the court, and everybody will be judged according to their deeds. That suggests that there are degrees of punishment even for the lost, if you can imagine such things. Now there's another final test. And that is, the judge calls over to the clerk and says, open the Lamb's Book of Life and see if this person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if the name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then?
Adios.
That person is in the lake of fire. Now, this is really, I think, beyond all comprehension that you should be lost eternally from the presence of God, cut off from love and life and the possibility of all hope, and have degrees of punishment. That's just hard to imagine how that could be the case. But evidently, there's something about the justice of God that allows for levels of punishment among those who are lost. And most everybody here will be in that class of having been lost. What are the two that, back in Romans 2, what are the two things that God judges people for? What does he look for at the end of a life? But his criterion for judgment. What you knew about God, and then how you acted as a result. Those are the two things, your deeds. Your lifestyle that resulted on the basis of what you knew, little or much. That applies here too. So there are degrees of punishment. This is the second death. We've already talked about what the second death is. Jesus said, don't be afraid of somebody who can kill your body and after that has no power over you. Rather fear him who, after having killed the body, has the power to throw body and soul into hell. That's the second death. The second death. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, is this unfair? No. Are people actually going to hell by their own choice? Yes, really. Have a relationship with God takes the consent of both parties. If you don't want to be ruled over by a God of love, if you don't want to live under the terms of his righteous government, if you want to be your own God and run your own life, and God pleads with you for your whole life long to change your mind, and you say, no, I prefer my own way, then eventually God says, okay, you can have your own way. But you can't live in the universe among people who are living by the laws of love. So I'll let you go and have your way. So that's this judgment of the great white throne. And that seems to be the final judgment. Now after that, in the next week, we get this description of New Jerusalem, this great marvelous dwelling place of the saints, and a little glimpse of a renewing of the heavens and the earth, which we're talking about a little bit. If you stop and think about this, all these great events that are in the Book of Revelation, we could actually be in this wonderful new condition within 7 years on earth history. If Jesus were to come today and for us and take us out of here, and the events of the last 7 years were to begin this afternoon, the countdown would start, and 7 years from now we'd be living on an earth that was being renewed and ruled over righteously by the Lord. So this day is certainly closer now than it was in the first century when John wrote all this. It's certainly ever closer every day we live.
So remember, are there two judgments or are there one judgment?
Two judgments or one judgment?
For who?
For who?
Well, so this great white throne, this great judgment. Are believers judged in that? I guess believers are judged for this.
I thought I'd write a little short paper on the judgments of God, and it got to be 20 or 30 pages. At the cross of Christ, our sins were judged forever. That's that. By somebody else. So the penalty for your sins was paid for by Jesus, and so you no longer can be brought into judgment for your sins. Be disciplined, but you can't be judged. On the cross, your old sin nature, your old Adamic nature was judged and put to death. On the cross, Satan was judged once and for all. That judgment has taken place. Believers are judged at death and prior to this marriage supper at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a rewards, benefits award ceremony. Not for sin, not for how you've lived your life. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And personal evaluation. What did you do with your time since you came to know the Lord? What has been wasted in your life that will all get burned up? It was useless. What have you done for the Lord that he has seen and commands? That's what happens. This so-called judgment seat of Christ. And that happens right in this background before we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the judgment of Israel, which is obviously going on here in Revelation. There's the judgment of the nations. There's the judgment of Satan going on in the time period. So there's a whole bunch of judgments. The judgment of the unrighteous dead, the wicked dead, is here at the great white throne. Now, every single day, every week, God's judging nations. Nations come rise and fall by the judgment of God. God judges you and I on a fairly regular basis. When we get out of line, he corrects and gets us back in line again. There's that wonderful little verse, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you evaluate your life constantly before the Lord, examine your heart, pay attention to him, you'll avoid any judgment from the Lord. So this is a very complicated subject. So there's no one simple judgment.
Yes. Are we saying that you're saved by your deeds and not by faith?
Oh, no, that's true. Not saved by your deeds, but you're saved by faith alone. But saving faith will always result in deeds. And that's proof that you have exercised saving faith will be saving deeds of some kind or another. Yes, ma'am?
Can you reference some Bible verses that actually said that? Like, so that because we always say John 3:16, but then you reference some Bible verse that says, I think there is a couple, but can you reference a couple?
With regard to?
It's faith without deed is dead.
Faith without works is dead. That's in James develops that. That's a hard one to do in a second.
Well, as far as in 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and he's saying, I think, if I understand it right, that because the Spirit's in us, it says we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. So it's not that that's what saves you, it's just that because we're saved out of gratitude, we want to please him.
Right.
But we invariably, you know, don't, so there'll be some stuff you throw out and some stuff you keep. But that's not what saves you.
That's right. Right. Titus 3:5. Rita, what did you quote that?
Sure. Well, I can't hold it.
Not by works of righteousness, but through
His mercy.
According to His mercy, He saved us. Yeah. Titus 3:5. Yes, Chris?
Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "Saved by grace through faith, not by works." Immediately in 10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works."
Yes.
Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So immediately it says, "Not saved by works, but saved for me." That's very
good. Yeah. So that believers in Jesus cannot be judged for their sins. That's been taken before by Jesus. But the quality of our life, how we live our life, there's a big spectrum. Some people waste their Christian life. Some people are half-hearted about their Christian life. Other people go all out. And that gets sorted out. Not with the idea of being excluded from the kingdom. Yes?
In verse 13 of chapter 20, it refers to death and Hades.
Yes.
What distinguishes?
Well, that's a tricky, but death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That's kind of puzzling, isn't it? So it sounds like death, as man's great enemy, is destroyed. Paul says to Timothy that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. So eventually death itself is removed from the human race, and true immortality comes in on us. Death and Hades, it's puzzling in here.
Well, isn't Hades hell?
Hades is hell when they... Is
that what the fire is?
Well, it's Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. Hades is the Greek word for hell, so... I don't know. It sounds like there's some kind of summing way of totally removing evil.
Something about it.
Yeah.
I always understood Hades as being the underworld, which is the place where the dead go, but not exactly hell. And it sounds to me like, since the dead are being taken out of Hades and thrown in the lake of fire, those that belong there, then Hades has no more use, so get rid of it.
Yeah, that kind of figure, I think, it makes sense. It's logical. The problem is that when you die, you leave eternity, and when you leave eternity, you get this paradoxes that are going right away to your final destiny.
And for now, it's a place. But
for
then,
now, yeah.
But then it will be ultimately out of place.
Yes.
In Revelation 19:12, it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself.
Yes, he has a new name that only he knows. Remember back in the letters to the churches, some of the overcomers in one of the churches are given a new name, a white stone, and a new name, you get, which talks about intimacy, talks about a new relationship. So when Jesus comes back, he has a new relationship with the Father. And we'll see things about God that we haven't ever seen before. That part of this opening of the big scroll, the mystery of all the ages, will be made known to us. We'll see God much more fully as he really is. We'll understand all kinds of things that we do not now understand very well.
Maybe I'm in the wrong picture, but we talked first about this angel coming and throwing a great rock into the sea. And when you throw something into water, the water folds in over itself. So Hades folds in over itself and becomes part of a black hole.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, I think that's probably that imagery, a black hole imagery, probably good. Well, that gets us through the return of the Lord through the terrible trials of the book of Revelation. And one more week. And after that, Dr. Steve Holman has a Dr. Friendship, for some reason. Not by merit, of course. We'll have a tremendous series of 6 weeks in the book of Galatians, so I think we'll all want to be here. But one more week here in the book of Revelation. Our Father, thank you for this great, grand, mysterious book, full of all of its paradoxes and enigmas and mysterious symbols and the imagery, and yet obviously the Word of God designed to comfort us, designed to bless us, designed to strengthen us and encourage us. Thank you for letting us know where history is headed. Thank you for letting us know that we have a part in an eternal future, but though there will come on the earth times of terrible destruction and judgment, this is all part of your purging of mankind from evil. And the evil in us is very deep-seated, Father. Help us not to forget that. Help us to walk before you and judge ourselves and be always ready to learn and do mid-course correction in our lives and to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus, not to be deceived by the enemy's lies in the world today. Empower us and strengthen us, Father. We long to see a great awakening in the Bay Area, to see people turning to you, to see the Word of God made clear to the millions who live in darkness now, and oblivious to the times in which we live. Surely, Lord, we're near the time when all this will commence, and the final chapters will unfold, and we want to be ready for that. Thanks for our time together. In the name of Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen. Plenty of copies of those.